If you've been in our services recently, you know we have been trying to speak to you on this really difficult passage, the Olivet Discourse, as it's often called. Jesus, it's his longest sermon. It's given during Passion Week. It is about the end of time, how the events will play out. It is recorded by Matthew in Matthew 24 and Luke in Luke 21 and Mark here in chapter 13. Now I want to read first of all Mark 13 verses 24 through 27 and then have a word of prayer with you, and then we'll look at what the Lord has for us today. Do we have that for us on our screen? The Olivet Discourse, part 3. Our reading begins in verse number 24. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then shall he send his angels, which shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. What a glad reunion day. Would you ask the Lord to help me as I try to expound his word this morning and help each of us? Heavenly Father, as we wait before you now, as the song said a moment ago, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And I pray, Lord, in these few moments that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word, that you'd give me, Lord, grace to say all that I should say and help me to refrain from saying anything that I should not say. Help us to stay right in the framework of the Holy Spirit, and you will surely be glorified. For I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Olivet Discourse. As I said, it is our Lord's sermon on the last day's events. There are many different ways or many different views on just how the end of time will unfold. And I'm not going to review all that I have said in the past, but clearly I have tried to emphasize that it is my understanding that the return of Christ to this earth is distinctively different from his unveiling in the air, we sometimes call the rapture. So I do believe in a rapture. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. There are others that don't feel that way. They believe perhaps the rapture will be in the middle of the tribulation. Some believe it will be at the end of the tribulation. And let me just say this to make this abundantly clear. There are wonderful Bible scholars that can make strong arguments for all three of those views. So it would be unwise, I think, for us to use that as a basis for our fellowship. Because if you have studied anything about church history, you know people have come to different conclusions about when the rapture will take place. Or perhaps some say, well, it's just all kind of bottled up in one. The rapture and the return all takes place at the same time. I've simply given you my views as I understand the scripture, because I'm your pastor and that's my job. Those that disagree, we can't both be right. But we could both be wrong, particularly in terms of eschatology. Amen? And so I respect the differences and understand the difficulties, as I have said repeatedly. It reminds me, though, when I look at any passage of Scripture, particularly one like this, one of the most important things to me is to be able to distinguish who is in the audience, who he's talking to. It reminds me of a lady that was raised in the city exclusively. She had never been outside the city limits in all of her life. She was a lady of affluence, but she had no understanding of life in the country, particularly farm life. But as she grew older, she had a desire to want to go to the country and see it and understand it better. She had been, as I said, confined to the city all of her life. So she spoke to a friend. He says, well, I know just where to take you. I have a great friend who is a farmer. He's a cattle farmer, and he has all sorts of animals there. And I'll take you for a ride to the country, and I'll show you what farm life is like. She said, oh, that'd be wonderful. So they get in the car, and they go, and they drive out to the country. And when they get there, she's fascinated by what she sees. The landscape is absolutely beautiful. And the farmer is very kind to her and offers to give her a tour and look around. And while she's leaning up against the fence, kind of surveying the animals out in the pasture, she asked the farmer a question. Can I ask a question? He said, certainly. She said, why is it that some of the cows have horns and some don't? He said, well, there's lots of reasons for that. Some cows are bred not to have horns. In some cases, the horns have been removed for whatever reason. There could be a number of reasons for that, but she's focused on this one animal that is separate from those, and he notices, he says, now, lady, if you're talking about that animal over there, that's a horse, not a cow. So when I look at a text like this, I want to know, am I looking at a horse or a cow? Am I looking at a Jew or a Gentiles or the church of God, as I have tried to explain? And that helps me. One thing is clear, that Christ will return. And his return will be at the end of the tribulation period, his return to this earth, before he sets up his kingdom on this earth. It says after the tribulation in those days. So after the tribulation, Christ will return, and he will return in power and great glory. Quickly, let me say, when he returns, he's coming to reign. He's coming to rule. He's coming to fulfill prophecies of the past where he would sit on the throne of David and rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, the Bible is clear in the book of Acts. They're preaching Christ, and he was trying to validate that this was the Messiah. And he talked about the day that Christ would come to the earth and the residue of men would call upon the Lord, and he would restore again the tabernacle of David that was fallen down and was destroyed. He did not do that the first time. Matter of fact, he left it desolate. He destroyed. He allowed the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem and to bury it in what is sometimes called the graveyard of the nations. And so that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. The Abraham covenant promised Abraham that he could walk this way and that way and that way and this way, and all that land would belong to his posterity. Do you know that all of the land that was promised to Abraham has never been fulfilled? We sometimes think that because Israel is in their land, or throughout history they have at times been in their land, that the prophecy was fulfilled. But if you examine the text, and he talks about how much land they'll get from the plains of this to the plains of that, and from the river Euphrates to that. I'm sorry, I can't quote it exactly, but certainly you've probably read that, where he gives us a kind of a map of how the thing, how much land is available. Geologists have looked at that, and they said that what was actually promised to Abraham is almost the entire Middle East. Almost the entire Middle East. That was the promise. That was the covenant God makes with Abraham. They are existing right now in a tiny, tiny fraction of that land. That promise will be revealed are fulfilled when Jesus comes to reign. When he comes, he'll confront the rebellion in this world. The Bible says when he returns to this earth, he will come in flaming fire and take vengeance on all those that know not the gospel nor have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will confront the rebellion of the world. The return of Christ will be preceded by a massive rebellion. I spoke about that last week. It's called the apostasy. It is a rebellious defection from all the claims of Christ. He'll command the rule of this world. The Bible said that the government will be upon his shoulders. And his kingdom, there will be no end. He will restore the construction of this world. As the elements are melted with fervent heat, and he destroys the earth as we know it now through his wrath and through his judgment, the place will once again be like the Garden of Eden, we're told. And the longevity of life will reveal that. You see, before the flood, into what the scholars call the antediluvian age, or the day before, or the time before the deluge, or the great flood, people lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, up into the 900s of years. But Peter tells us that the earth that then was is not the earth that we have now. He says the earth that we have then was standing out of the water and in the water. What it was actually like was with this canopy of water that circled the earth, immersed the earth, and protected it from the ozone layers. And the environment was an environment like paradise, and people lived a long time. Methuselah lived 969 years. And there are many others that lived many hundreds of years. Isaiah, I believe it was, prophesied about the millennial age. He said the child would die at 100 years old. The millennial age is not a perfect age. I'll hope to get to some of that if I have time. But a child at 100, that can only be recognized as 100 because of the longevity of life that most people will enjoy during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so when he comes, he'll confront the rebellion of the world. He'll command the rule of the world. He'll restore or renovate the construction of the world. And he will convert the remnant of the world. You know, the tribulation, the great tribulation period will depopulize this earth pretty quick. There'll be massive deaths, many people dying. And you've read about these things in the book of Revelation. But when it's close to the end, he'll stop the wrath, stop the horror. Because if he didn't, no flesh would be saved. And the number will be reduced to such a small amount that the word says all Israel shall be saved. All that's left will be saved. He'll convert the remnant of the world in terms of the Jews. Now, that's saying a lot of information. As like I said, that's my understanding. But this morning, what I would like to do is bring some simplicity or some clarity to what we can expect in terms of the return of Christ. When Jesus is concluding his discourse, his sermon, he gives two signs to caution them about how it's going to take. These are signs that bring clarity, great clarity to his return. And then he's going to tell them one story to challenge them. Signs to caution them and a story to challenge them. And he'll conclude his sermon with a great story, like some sermons often do. Now in verse 28, he said, watch the fig tree. Watch the fig tree. The fig tree will be a telltale sign. He's not talking about just any old fig tree. That's for certain, because there, I suppose, millions of fig trees. As I've told you before, my grandmother had one in her backyard. And she would pick those figs, but she would tell me about the second coming often when she'd pick those figs and make those fig preserves. But he says, think about the fig tree. Learn the parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner. Now that's just the way that's the natural life of the fig tree. When the fig tree begins to put foliage on its limbs or branches, it's close to summertime. People that understand anything about horticulture understand that that's a proven fact. So he said, in like manner, when you see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Now, the fig tree is mentioned a lot in the Bible, and it's not always relating just to the nation of Israel, but certainly there are occasions where it is identified as the nation of Israel. For example, in Hosea 9 and verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw the founding fathers like a first, like fig trees, ripened fig trees. And there are other passages. I can't, time won't let me, but remember in Jeremiah, when God is telling Jeremiah, he gives him some prophetic news about how he's going to one day divide the nations. And he gives Jeremiah this vision. He says, Jeremiah, what do you see? He says, well, I see fig trees. Jeremiah 24. He said, some of them are good, really good, very good. And some of them are bad, evil, very bad. And God goes on to tell him that one day he'll take the good fig trees and they'll be blessed, and he'll take the bad ones and they'll be burned. It reminds you of the return of Christ when he will separate the sheep nations, they're called, from the goat nations. In Joel chapter 1, he refers to Israel like a fig tree. And you remember recently in our study in Mark, when Jesus cursed the fig tree, he cursed the fig tree as an example of how he was fixing to curse Jerusalem and judge them for their hypocrisy and for their apostasy. And so he says, watch the fig tree. For years, in 70 AD, as I've told you, Israel was destroyed, or the Jerusalem was destroyed, and Titus' Roman army runs the remnant that survives it out, and they migrate in different parts of the world. And Israel as a nation was not an established nation for many, many years. It wasn't until 1948 that Israel became a nation again, a sovereign state. And they have had to fight tooth and toenail ever since then to remain a sovereign state. There's no nation on the face of this earth that are as hated as Israel and the Jews. Never has been, never will be. Jesus said in this discourse, you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. But in 1948, they began to regather, come back into their land. I can understand, as I've told you before, why many people began to use allegory and figurative language in terms of the restoration of Israel, because for almost 2,000 years, she didn't exist. So you might come to the conclusion that Israel has now become the New Testament church, or the people of God, the chosen ones. But Ezekiel's prophecy, he carried him out to that valley full of dry bones, and he says, what do you see? He says, I see a valley full of dry bones. And then the foot and the ankle begin to connect, and the arms and the rest of the body, they come together. And he says, and he sees this vision, this fascination of how these scattered bones now take on a body. And they become a great army. They don't have spiritual breath in them, but they are an army and they exist. God tells him clearly, Ezekiel, those bones are the whole house of Israel. And so you have a prophecy of the restoration of Israel, just as we had a prophecy of the destruction of Israel. So Israel now, 1948, they gathered back in their land. They fly the flag of David, and they're there, and they're holding the fort. Now, Luke 21, again, is a reference to the discourse, Luke's record of it. He tells us that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. For thousands of years, this world has been under the rule of Gentile nations. As I mentioned, I think it was last week, all those empires that were brought to vision for Daniel, you know, the Babylonian Empire, the Persians and the Medes and the Romans, and even his 10 toes, which many people assigned to the European Union. I don't know that, but I do know this. There have been lots of successions of Gentile rule in the world. And this is going to take place, he says. Jerusalem's going to suffer. Jerusalem's going to be embattled. Life's going to be difficult for them to exist. And even in this tiny nation now, as I had the opportunity to get to visit there, there's great tension there. They have the Gaza Strip that you hear so much about, and the Palestinians and the fight there and the West Bank, and you have, I mean, they're even in their land, they fight daily, are prepared to fight daily to defend what they believe is theirs. And they only have a fraction of the tiny spot they have now. For example, the Dome of the Rock is really a Muslim mosque. And the Jews aren't even allowed in there, but that's fine with them. They don't want to go in there. They don't believe that dome sits on the right place. Our guide told me, so does it bother you at all that the Muslims have control of this? He does like this. It doesn't bother us a bit. And they are great with archaeology. As you know, they have done so much excavation there in Israel, constantly proving their existence. I remember in one place he carried us. He says, do you see that? And that where they had excavated a great deal of the landscape there. He said, look at that tile. And I said, I see that, and not knowing what I'm looking at. He said, that is mosaic. And what he's doing is he's saying, this is our land. This is not Muslim land. This is the land of our forefathers. And they're constantly, even with water shortages and high prices and all that, they still pump billions of dollars into excavation to prove they have a right to exist in that land. Because Gentiles to this day would love to run them out, would love to take it over. And who would ever, we used to hear when I was just a young boy, preachers say the reason God's been so good to America is because we've been so good to the Jews. God promised Abraham, he said, I'll bless them that bless you and I'll curse those that curse you. Well, would you ever believe that in our country today, even in our Congress, we have people that hate the Jews? When I was there, I remember going to Egypt. And when we got in Egypt, got near the Great Pyramid, and we were thronged. There was a great throng of Muslims that holding up signs of our president then, praising him and lauding him. And in Israel, this same president, and I'm not trying to get political. I'm just telling you what I saw, what I heard. that great concerns that our government was not backing Israel or would not back Israel in the future. The times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, and Jerusalem will be trodden. They'll be embattled until that happens. No wonder Isaiah said, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And who shall declare his generation?" Isaiah, understanding, said, nobody's going to believe our report. And who's going to declare the generations? And if you look at that, the answer to all three questions are a New Testament church largely made up of Gentiles. The Gentile nations have believed the report about Christ. It is the Gentile nations that have saturated the world with the gospel. It is to them that the arm of the Lord was revealed, while the Jews today still remain in judicial blindness. They will not understand without enduring the great tribulation. Watch the fig tree. Well, there's a nation there now, and it's an embattled nation. But it won't always be that way. God will intervene. The second illustration or the sign he gives, not found in Mark 13, but I thought it was important to include it, Matthew 24. It's the same discourse. Matthew gives us more detail than does Mark. Mark says, remember, watch the fig tree. And Matthew here says, remember the flood. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Remember the flood. The coming of the Son of Man to return to this earth. Watch the fig tree. Not literally a fig tree. Watch the nation of Israel. And remember the flood. What do we need to remember about the days of Noah? Well, the Bible says that it was a time of pervasive violence. He says, I believe it's in Genesis 6, that violence just filled the land. People were full of hate and became very, very violent. Murder, crime escalated. Now, I don't have to tell you this. If you watch the news any at all, about all you're going to see on the news is reporting on violent acts in our world. The world is becoming a very dangerous place, a very scary place. I mean that literally. And so people have different ideas about how to manage that problem. I don't think anybody would say that violence in the world is not a problem. It's a problem. People have different ideas about how it should be managed. Some people believe that we need to, that the problem is the guns. Well, do you know that Jesus said that murder is not a gun issue, it's a heart problem? That's what he said. He said it's not what you put in a person that defiles them, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. And he says what comes out of a person is those evil thoughts that cause murder and immorality, of all different variety. So the problem's in the human heart. So when you look at the world that is so full of violence, and you watch Congress debating the issues about guns and things of that nature, and I'm not a big gun advocate. I have one handgun, and I haven't had it that long. And it's there just for protection. If you come over and uninvited, I'm going to shoot you. Oh, goodness. Thanks for laughing. I did see this lady in the store one time, and she'd heard about that person with a handgun. She says, "Well, I guess, Brother Frank, are you Pastor Grace Fett?" "Yes, ma'am." "Yeah, I heard you had you got you a gun." I said, "Well, yeah, word gets out." She said, "I guess you think everybody ought to have a gun." I said, "No, ma'am, just me." "I'll take care of it." "Give me the gun." I understand that guns fall in the hands of wrong people. But when I, as a pastor, say, you know, this is a spiritual problem. I heard somebody that was being interviewed on one of the news networks, and they said, "You know, has anybody thought about this man? Is not a pastor. He's not, I don't even know what his religious beliefs are." But he says, "You know, there was a time where people don't go to church like they used to." That got my attention. I thought, interesting. And if you look at the stats on church attendance, there's been a tremendous decline in church attendance in the last 50 years. And it is decreasing all the while. Why is that important? Well, you go at least at the minimum, what, 13 years to school? That's the minimum to learn how to make a living. Where do you go to learn how to live? The only place I know that teaches you how to live, two places, are the home or the church. The church that preaches the word is just basically God's manual for daily living. They don't teach that in the school. So you go to school to learn how to make a living, and then you should go to church and have family prayer and times family devotions to learn how to live. We don't do that anymore. And there's a great decline in church attendance. The universities, parents work so hard to put their children through these very expensive universities, only to have all of the faith of their fathers and their mothers completely eroded while they're there. These liberal arts universities, in my opinion, this is opinion, you take it for what it's worth, are doing more to destroy this nation than anything I can think of. Because they are raising a generation of young people that mock God and everything we believe. They don't come out of those universities believing in the veracity of the Word of God. That the Bible is the inerrancy of Scripture. They come out of there questioning absolutely everything they've ever been taught. And if they decide to go to church anywhere, they're going to gravitate to a church where they can go and eat donuts and have coffee and maybe meet somebody they can go have sex with after the service. Hasn't affected their lifestyle. Their behavior is the same. No moral standards in their personal lives, because you have to get that from the Word of God. And so, the flood. The flood was promised. He said, "My spirit will not always strive with man. His days are 120 years. What a gracious God to put an exact timeline on when he's going to destroy the world. He tells Noah to build an ark. Think of the technology to build that ark in that day under very primitive circumstances. This massive boat, ship, ark, 3 stories with all its capabilities and what it will have to endure, the kind of flood that it will have to endure and survive. Imagine hoisting the lumber, sawing the logs, putting it together, following the blueprint. It's incredible to think how Noah was able to do that. But he did do it with very little help. They didn't believe the man. He, the Bible said, was a preacher of righteousness. But he only got 7 people to follow him. They were in his house. The rest of the world did not believe the preacher of righteousness. He's a fool. What's going to happen, Noah? Well, there's going to be a great flood. A flood? What are you talking about? I don't know how all this is going to take place, but he's going to destroy this water. I mean, destroy this world with water. That's insane. You're a fool. He just kept working. And he worked, and he worked, and he worked. And finally, one day, he gets the boat built. And God has one door. He puts that door in the side of the ark. And tells Noah and his family to go in, but don't shut the door. That's my job. Again, we see the grace and the love and the mercy of God. But then one day, God shut the door. Jesus tells us in the book of Luke, he said, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you stand outside and knock, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, I will answer and say unto you, I know you not from whence you are. Can you imagine when the water began to fall, when that canopy I talked about was, you know, he pulled the strings like you'd unloose or you'd lower blinds, and this torrent comes crashing down on this earth, and then the fountains of the deep are bursting up this way. And I mean, it's such a deluge. It's such a massive cataclysmic thing that it's hard to imagine. And that ark is just pushed up all of the while, pushed away from the judgment, and the judgment falls. I just wonder how moms that were carrying babies, when that water began to rise, they'd never seen it rain before because the water came up, the dew came up out of the ground and watered the earth, so they'd never seen anything like this. And eventually they realized, my God, I need to get in that boat. They carry their babies over there. They're screaming for Noah, but Noah can't open the door because Noah didn't shut the door. I wonder if mamas were tossing little babies up, trying to get them to some place of safety. One preacher said, if you could see the ark and truly see the ark, you'd probably see fingernails inside of that gopher wood where people were clawing to try to get in and be saved from the judgment that was falling on the earth. Remember the flood. It took place. The imaginations of people's hearts were only evil continually. Like I said, it's not my position that we're currently in the tribulation period, but it's certainly a precursor to it, isn't it? When the imaginations of people's hearts are so wicked and so vile, we're seeing things that we could never even imagine in our lifetime. And it breaks my heart to see people so confused. We've got boys that don't know if they're a boy or a girl, and girls that don't know if they're a girl or a boy. It breaks my heart. I don't have any animus toward. You know, as a matter of fact, did you see Leslie Stahl's interview with those young people that had they transgendered into a different sex or a different gender? Did you see that? You can pull it up on YouTube and look at it. And these young people were talking about their experience. One girl, boy, for example, had transitioned into a girl, had his Adam's apple shaved, had body parts surgically taken care of. And so Leslie Stahl's no missionary. She's no preacher. She's no conservative. She's no fundamentalist. She says, "How did you get to this place? Did you have to go into therapy or anything of the sort?" I said, "Well, I went to talk to someone, and I just told him how I felt. And after just two or three sessions, and again, pull it up and look at it. You don't have to follow blind loyalty to me. I don't need that or even want it. Check it out and see if it's true." But after only a few interactions, the therapist decided that though you were born a boy, you're really a girl. And there were four or five, I can't remember, but each of them had the same story. And the only evidence was what they thought. This is what they thought. This is how they felt. Now, for years, it was anatomy. Doctors have for years picked up the little one and say, it's a boy or it's a girl. And anatomy was sufficient to determine which was which. Science used chromosomes. Either XX, the XY chromosome, they would determine that. But now, it is being determined by how they feel. And since I won't preach the Father's Day message next week, my dear brother Tim, I'm looking forward to that, will preach that for us. But I thought, because my heart went out to these people, I'm telling you, it was, and all of these had regretted this, and I understand there are probably many people that don't regret it, but in this case, they regretted it. And I've wondered how we got there. You may think this is, would you allow me to say this just might be a part of the problem and not, certainly I'm not defining the whole thing. But as a dad, I wonder how many of us as fathers made our child feel ashamed if they didn't have the same masculine traits. You know, there are boys and girls. There are girls that, we used to call them tomboys, you know. Just kind of rough and tumble, and they like the outdoors and all that kind of thing. And so, and then you tell me, you just sit like a lady, you know, act like a girl. You're not a boy, act like a girl. But, you know, they like that kind of thing. And then boys that don't want to fight, they're afraid to fight, which is perfectly fine. I don't think anybody should fight. And they didn't hit 100 home runs like their dad or score a bunch of touchdowns and wasn't the toughest guy in school and all this kind of stuff. But they were perhaps even had what some might define, and I don't mean this with any ugliness at all, but somewhat feminine tendencies. They didn't make them a girl. Nor did it make the young girl who had some, maybe a little more masculine tendencies, for lack of a better word. I'm trying to be careful, not for political correctness, but to just be ask you to consider. So I would say this to fathers. Look, we don't need to try to, it's not important to raise your child to, be the toughest kid on the block and all that. Affirm to that child that it's okay for them if they don't like sports or they don't like this. But I just think what happens, and so you get some young boys that may gravitate to this community or some young girls that gravitate to this community. And if it's all about how you feel, well, let's just kind of wonder sometimes what makes us feel like we're feeling. Is there anything we can do? But what we have in our culture is a nation and a world that has just gone so far away from God. So he says, the flood, don't forget the flood. It's a violent time. It is a pervasively wicked time. Technology is on the incline. The rejection of God's word is on the incline. It's a terrible day. And God says at one point, I'm sorry that I even did this. And he's not sorry in the sense that he felt that he had done anything wrong, but the whole thing just was a big mess. He said, before the Son of Man comes in glory, it will be like the flood. You know what amazes me about the flood? They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. That's not the rapture. The people he took away were people that died under the wrath of God. They lived in a time when you had a preacher of righteousness telling them what's going on, and they were completely oblivious to judgment that was about to come. That's what's going on in our world today, is people, they eat, they drink, they marry, they give in marriage, and it's just saying life goes on as normal, and they knew not until the flood came. He says, what's going to happen before the Son of Man comes? Even with the tribulation period, people are going to be blaming it on everything but the spiritual problem. You can only imagine how it'll be the environment, or it'll be this nation, or this president, or that president. They're going to blame it on everything except the obvious apostasy that infiltrates the world that will be judged by the return of Christ. Let me finish with this last thought. He gives us two signs, and then he gives us one story. He closes this great sermon, this long sermon, with a story. Mark 13. Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants. To every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Did you see that? He went to a far country and he turned his business, in this case, but we'd say ministry in our case, he turns it over to those that he left it with. He puts a porter out there to stand guard or to welcome the people that are coming, or sometimes warn if an invader's coming. He says, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say unto you, I say unto you all, watch. That means be on the alert. In other words, he says, Jesus has gone to far country. He's on the throne. And he has given us a dispensation of the gospel. He's given us a moment in time where the church will do his work on this earth. That's our mandate, our great commission. Be on the alert, he says. Be on the alert. I want to show you, did we get that Luke passage pulled up here? This is what keeps us off our alert. This makes us not sensitive to the time. And I promise I'm going to close right here. Take heed to yourself, lest at any time. Now, this is right at the heart of where Mark is in the discourse. Take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. That is the overindulgence of anything. Overcharged hearts, whether it be with drunkenness or even the cares of this life. Because if you overindulge on whether it's pleasure or worry, this is going to affect you being alert. and prepared so that they come upon you as unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. What's the snare? The snare is people that overindulge in everything or anything that takes their minds off God. That becomes a snare. They're not alert. And like the days before the flood, they're absolutely ignorant to what's really going on in the world and just how close we are to the judgment of God. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Watch. The word means be alert, be alert. Don't get overcharged with overindulgence of anything, even if it's stuff you're worried about or if it's wanting pleasure. No wonder Paul said, let your moderation be known to all men that the Lord is at hand. That's not an overcharged or overindulgent life with things that really don't matter. Would you bow with me as we pray and ask the Lord to help us remember the clear call of our Lord to be careful, be alert. Be watchful. And dear one, if you're here and you've never come to Christ, now is the day of salvation. This is the time to come to Christ. The Holy Spirit is drawing you and you understand your need for Him. Don't be like those in the flood that just waited and waited until it was too late. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd be glorified in your word, that you'd call your church to arms. Make us, put us on the alert. Help us to understand the times, to endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ, to walk in love toward them that are without, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Give us the mind of Christ so that we'll be wise like serpents and harmless like doves. And then, Lord, I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to convict and warn that unsaved one that may not be aware of just how close they are to the judgment of God. And I pray you'd bring them to Christ by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?